She knows mom is out of town, so she's making me feel better there. And if you all would turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Well, this morning we're continuing our first Sunday of the month series, first Sunday series, I guess we're calling it, Fulfilling the Mission of the Church, which we began back in August. And the first month in August, we covered the foundation of this series, discovering what the mission of the church is. We asked the question, what is the mission of the church? And we were reminded of what the mission was from Matthew 28, 19, and 20, if you look there with me. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So you need to help me summarize these verses into the mission of the church, okay? So this is our third month doing this, and you've been here all three Sundays. You have no excuse to be able to summarize what the mission of the church is. The mission of the church is to what? Make disciples. We got one person who remembered. All right, thank you. All right, let's try everybody together, all right? The mission of the church is to make disciples. That's the mission of the church. And we can get all complicated as to what we're to be about as a church, but if we forget this, we've forgotten the most important thing. This is a command. There's only one command in these verses. That's to make disciples. Making disciples. That's what we're supposed to be about. That's the mission of the church. And then in order to fulfill that command by the Lord Jesus Christ to make disciples, there's certain key elements that need to be true of a local church to help us be effective in making disciples. And we want to be effective in making disciples, right? Okay, nobody's wanting to be effective. Let's start over. Okay, turn your Bibles to Matthew 28. Do we want to be effective in making disciples? Yes. Oh, okay, now they're awake. All right, ready to go. There's key elements that need to be true about our church if that's going to happen. And we talked about the first key element, and we're going to cover 9. Doesn't mean the only ones. We could cover 99, but this is some key elements. The first key element we talked about in order to help us be effective in making disciples was the hearing of the Word of God. And we talked specifically about through expository preaching. And what is expository preaching? Well, it's exposing God's Word to God's people, or exposing and explaining the meaning of the text of Scripture to God's people. That's expository preaching. And that's how we hear the Word of God. We look at His Word. We explain His Word. We allow His Word. And we talk about all the effects the Word of God has in our lives. And He's prescribed. That's the way that we grow. That's the way that we are sanctified on an ongoing basis. Well, this morning we're going to continue examining by going to the second key element that needs to be present in a local church to help us effectively make disciples, and that is the whole truth about God. Having the whole truth about God, and or you could say slash, that's what or colon, biblical theology. Now, I know some of you are already thinking, ooh, this is going to be an exciting one this morning. Woo-hoo! All right? I promise you it will be if you'll hold on. But let's ask the Lord to help us hear His Word this morning. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Lord, thank You for the church, the bride of Christ. Lord, thank You for making us a part of Your church. And Lord, our desire is to be an effective local church, to be about making disciples. And Lord, we need Your help to do that. Lord, we need Your help to understand what Your Word says about that and how we go about doing that, how we can be a local church that will truly point people to Jesus Christ as their Savior. So Lord, help us now as we talk about some things and look in Your Word to some things that we've probably heard before, but Lord, I pray they would ring more true than they ever have before, and that we would not just be hearers of the Word, Lord, but as we leave here without the power of the Spirit, we would be doers of the Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you want to get to know someone, you want to know the truth about someone, where do you go to get the facts? Now, you could go, if somebody was dead, you could go to a biography about them, right? And somebody's written about that person. I remember reading a biography about that thick about Charles Spurgeon. This guy had written a biography about Charles Spurgeon. I learned a lot about Charles Spurgeon. I didn't know. Of course, he's dead and gone. I mean, dead and gone 150 years or so, but it was an amazing thing that I learned about Charles Spurgeon. You could also accomplish that task now with someone living by going to someone that knows that person well, couldn't you? And ask them questions about that person, and they could give you information. Now, as you notice, my parents are again here this morning, and if you want to know a lot about me, especially growing up, you could ask my parents, but please don't. If you asked my parents before I got hired here, I probably wouldn't have gotten hired. So, but don't rush over to them or anything like that. If you want to know now me as an adult and as a father and a husband, and kind of, you would ask my wife, and good thing she's not here this morning, okay? But you could ask my wife, and she could tell you a whole lot about me. But if you really want to know someone, maybe someone from this past that's already dead, a better source would be an autobiography, wouldn't it? Than a biography. Because this is coming from the proverbial horse's mouth, right? If you really want to know more about a person living, you would need to spend time with that person and ask that person questions about themselves, right? That's the best way to get to know someone. Now, that is assuming that that person is telling the truth about themselves, right? So we're assuming that. But that's the best way to get to know people is to go to the person and talk to that person to find out who they are. Well, so where do we find out the truth about God? Well, just as we would go to a person to find out the truth about the person, we need to go to God to find out about God and find out what God is like. And God has made himself known to us, and specifically through his self-revelation, which is the Bible. And he's given us more than we could ever exhaust to know about him through his word. So we go to God, and he has spoken to us through his word to find out about who he is. Yet, truth be known, many people have looked in many other places to find out what God is like or who God is. We'd all admit that. Maybe even myself and you have gone to other sources beside his word to find out, at least our desire to find out what he's like. People have consulted and still do consult others. Say, well, what do you think God is like? And they take polls and they just ask me, what do you think God's like? And there's nothing wrong necessarily asking someone else what God is like as long as they refer you back to God and where God has spoken to tell us what he's like. Others have decided what they think God is like. Well, this is what God is like. It must be. And it's really what they want him to be. It's been said that God created us in his own image, and we've been returning the favor ever since, creating him in our own image, right? And making him to be a God like we would want to have a God. Now, it's true, although that we can know God through creation, all right? We understand that. We look up and say, whoa, man. We can learn something about God from creation. And the psalmist in Psalm 19 says, 19:1, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So it says that his, we call this natural revelation or general revelation, the creation, it tells us something about the character of God, doesn't it? And the creation is even fallen, and it still tells us something about the creation of God because it's so beautiful, especially if you go to the rolling hills of Kentucky. It's beautiful, right? One person got that. That's okay. But Kentucky is beautiful. And there's places of Texas that are beautiful too, right? I'll stop there. There's places in this world that are beautiful. And we all have our favorite places to go vacation that are beautiful. I like going to the mountains. They're beautiful. You may like going to the beach. It's beautiful. Whatever your place is, there's places in this world that are beautiful. And that's even with a fallen and broken creation. And we understand that this does tell us something about the character of God, that he is a beautiful God, that he creates beautiful things. And David expands on that truth in the next six verses of Psalm 19, just talking about the creation and what it tells us about God. However, the creation or natural revelation doesn't tell us everything about God. It doesn't tell us that we're sinful. Anybody ever looked and said, man, that's a beautiful tree. I must be sinful. Anybody ever done that? Or looked at the sunset, man, I'm just so sinful. Nobody ever does that. Or nobody looks at the vast ocean and the beauty of that and saying, and I need a Savior. Have anybody done that before? It won't happen. Because general revelation or natural revelation is insufficient. It's insufficient to tell us what God is like. And guess what? I love Psalm 19 because verse 7 through the rest of the chapter tells us about God's special revelation. It tells us about the Word. It tells us how we can be made right with God. And even our view of creation is skewed because we're fallen, right? Our minds can't even interpret creation rightly. We come up with all kinds of things. Just think about this. Maybe not you, but think about some of the goofy things that people have said about God based on the creation. It's not enough. It does tell us something about God, but it's skewed. We need God to step in and help us interpret properly even creation. So the Word of God is the sufficient source to understand who God is. I'm so thankful He's given us that Word so we can know Him. Well, if we're going to fulfill the mission of the church to make disciples, we need to know the whole truth about God. We must know what God is like. Therefore, we must be committed to biblical theology. All right, take out your notes. We'll have a test next week. That's maybe what you're thinking about, right? Biblical theology, big word. And you have to say it like that to really make it, emphasize it. So what do we mean when we say biblical theology? Where the word theology comes from two words, theos and ology. Theos means God, ology means a study of. It's the study of God. And to say someone has a theology, you're saying what they believe about God. They've studied God in some way, and this is now what they believe about God. You say this person's theology is XYZ. You're saying they believe this about God. This is what we're saying about theology. It's the study of God, someone's belief about God. Now, have you ever heard anyone say this or something like this? Well, I'm no theologian, but is that true? Guess what? Everyone's a theologian. Every single person in the world is a theologian. They have thoughts about who God is, right? They have a belief about who God is or who God isn't. But they have a belief about God, so we're all theologians. We're either good theologians or bad theologians. But no one is not a theologian. So anybody says, well, I'm no theologian, first thing you say, well, yes, you are a theologian. Now tell me what you think about God. Tell me what you believe about God because you are a theologian. Well, the only good theologians, obviously, are those who have a biblical theology, a biblical view of who God is, because that's who He is, how He's communicated to tell us what He's like and who He is. And this derives from studying the Word of God and understanding the Word of God. Now, if we're going to fulfill the mission of the church, then we need to have a biblical theology. We need to understand what God has said about Himself. So why is this important? Why is it important that we have the right view of God? Well, if you begin with a wrong view of God, it's going to adversely affect every aspect of your life. Because if God created all things and has given us a way to know Him through His Word and by the power of the Holy Spirit and all that He's done, if we don't get that right, then everything that we look at and evaluate and everything that we do will be adversely affected because we'll have a wrong understanding of God. Well, our starting place will be wrong. Well, just listen to what and look at what some men who have been committed to biblical theology had said regarding the importance of a right view of who God is. First of all, J.I. Packer says, knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives. Disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfold, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. Then a guy named A.W. Pink, an unknown God can neither be trusted or served nor worshipped. And then a guy named A.W. Tozier, it is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. So would you agree, based on what I've already said, based upon these quotes, that it's essential that we have a biblical view of theology, we have a biblical theology. Would you agree that's important? Yeah, it's very important. We don't have a wrong idea of God. Now, do you believe the following attributes? I'm going to test this a little bit. Do we believe the following attributes of God are true? All right? Love. So that's true about God. God is love, merciful, yeah, gracious, faithful, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, eternal, good, patient. I can see a lot of shaking the heads. And if Pete was here, he'd be saying, amen, amen, amen. All right? We would all say that's true about God. We say that's exactly who God is. Would we be just as quick to amen this next list of God's attributes? God is angry. God is wrathful. God is holy. And God is just. Those two are attributes of God. Now, with the light, and let's be honest, okay? The first list, we like that one a little bit better, right? Let's all be honest. We do. Well, man, this makes us feel good. But the other part, like, there's some parts of that that don't make us feel too good. But when you put them together, it's the most beautiful, wonderful thing you could ever imagine. But they're all true about God. We can't just pick and choose a God of our own liking. We need to love the God of Christmas and the God of the final judgment because they're one and the same. Well, if we're going to be faithful to fulfill what God's called us to do, we must have a biblical theology. And if we embrace of all that God is, we will discover that He is more wonderful than we could ever imagine. And I think the more we get to know Him, the more we love Him, the more we'll worship Him, the more we'll want to obey Him. And we can cry out with Jeremiah in Jeremiah 10:6, "There is none like You, O Lord. You are great, and great is Your name in might." That's what we should cry out about who God is and what He's like. Well, obviously, in our time this morning, we don't have time to study everything that the Bible teaches about God, do we? In fact, we don't have the time in our lifetime to study everything and understand everything the Bible teaches about who God is. So we're not going to, in the next 20 minutes, be able to, or 30 minutes, or 40 minutes, kidding, be able to grasp all that God is. So I want us to just hit some of the highlights of the whole truth about God by briefly just telling the story, this great story of the Bible. Because it is a story. Now, it's a true story. It's not fiction. It is a true story. It is a story. This story is outlined by, at least we're going to look at five key truths presented in the Bible about how amazing God is. Let's begin with, where else? Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And here we see the first key truth about God in this amazing story that He gives us. The God of the Bible is creator. The God of the Bible is creator. God created everything out of nothing. And that in itself is the definition of creator. I didn't say He was the creator, as He is different from other creators. He's the only true creator. We talk about creating things, but do we really create them? No, we take things and we make things out of things that already exist. God made everything out of nothing. That's amazing. Well, this amazing God being our creator kept going with this story. He didn't just create the heavens, the earth, but He came along a little later and did something else amazing. Look at Genesis 1:27. "God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them." This is the crown of God's creation. It's a key player in God's story. Mankind, man and woman. It's amazing creation. And after this, man and woman, Adam and Eve, you know the story in Genesis 3. What happened? They sinned. They fell. And sin enters the world. And this is followed by a fast-moving decline. We talked about this when we went through Genesis. This snowball effect of sin. And man got worse and worse and worse and worse. And we have the story of what? The first two brothers. We were just talking about this in Sunday school this morning. Cain and Abel. They had a great relationship, right? Cain loved Abel. Is that what it says? No, Cain killed Abel because of the sin and the effect of sin. It just kept getting worse and worse. And this is followed, all right, by this statement by God later on in Genesis 6:12. "God looked on earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way up on the earth." I mean, the snowball is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And this was said during the days of Noah. God then destroyed the earth with a worldwide flood. Destroyed His creation. And then He recreated it, in a sense. Restored the earth. But it doesn't take long for mankind to start rolling downhill again, does it? Because we come to the Tower of Babel, and they wanted to be like God, just like Adam and Eve did. God then calls Abraham, or it was Abram at first, and He creates a people, the Israelites, or the Jewish nation, through which He will make Himself known and bless the entire earth through this nation and this nation's descendants. And we see that in Genesis 12:3. "And I will bless those who bless you, speaking of Abraham and his descendants. And the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This chosen nation, in a sense, is another creation of God. And it's prosperous for a while, this nation is. And then they fall into slavery for centuries. And this is followed by what's called the Exodus. They're called out of slavery, delivered out of slavery by Moses. And this is followed by what's called the conquest, right, when they go back into the land. And they're also given the law this time. Followed by the giving of the law comes this time of judges where everything's in confusion. Everybody's doing what it says in Judges. It says everybody's doing what was right in their own eyes. That's how bad it had gotten. So God just keeps coming along. He creates the world. He recreates the world. He creates a people that can show the world how wonderful he is and bless the world. And each of those times when he comes along with his creative power, man keeps rolling down the hill the wrong way. But does God give up on him? Never. He never does. He just keeps coming back. And then after the judges, we have a time of the kingdom because they wanted to have a king like all the other nations, right? And he gave them a king just like they wanted, tall, dark, and handsome Saul. And Saul fell miserable because he was about himself. And then he called David a man after God's own heart. And then after that, Solomon and Solomon's sons, you have a divided kingdom. And then after a divided kingdom, you have the exile because they rebelled against God. And then you have them return to the land. So why do I share all this? This is a story of the Bible, right? I share all of this to let you know that God, the Creator, is not an aloof God. He's not a distant God and unconcerned about his creation. In fact, he's intimately involved in every part of his creation because he loves his creation. He loves his people. And in all those times when his people rebelled, he stepped in with grace. And you read all the prophets, and the prophets go like this: judgment, 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 judgment. Grace. Grace is coming. You can keep rebelling, but grace is coming. Because God, the Creator, is intimately involved with his people. And God, the Bible who presents his Creator, is therefore sovereign, right? He rules intimately over his creation. Well, not only is the God of the Bible Creator, but he also, we learn the following about God in Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, this attribute of God, holy, is the only attribute that uses this three-time repetition in the Bible. Holy, holy, holy. And in a sense, I've heard it said that you could say he is holy in his love. He is holy in his grace. He is holy in his justice. He is holy in his wrath. He is holy in his mercy. And the word holy comes from a Hebrew word meaning to cut. Right? It means to cut, to separate. And God is separate from all others. He's above all else. It also means, in a sense, in the Bible, this separate is to be separate from sin. Obviously, God is completely separate from sin. And because he is holy, we see this command repeated. I'm just going to give you one instance of this command that's repeated to us in the Bible. In 1 Peter 1:16, it says, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God's creation, specifically mankind, is called to be separate from sin, called to be holy. Yet there's a problem, right? It began back in Genesis 3. Were Adam and Eve holy? They were at first, then they sinned. Were they holy anymore? No, they were not holy anymore. Those God who called to be separate from sin became separate from God. Exactly opposite of what God had intended, exactly opposite of what he had called mankind to do. And God promised if they disobey, they would what? You will surely die. And eventually they did die physically, but there was something worse than that kind of death. It was spiritual death that separated them from God. And the Bible teaches that all mankind is just like Adam and Eve. In Romans 3:23, it says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, just like Adam and Eve. And yet we who have sinned are called to relate in a holy way with a holy God of all the universe. We need to be reconciled. We need to be brought back into right relationship with God. So how can this happen? Well, let me just give you a clue. Don't do what Adam and Eve did. They hid, and then they took fig leaves to cover the shame of their sin. And how did God view that? Not well, because what he does later in Genesis 3, he comes along and he gives them animal skins to cover them. symbolizing something that would happen and be a symbol of God's grace all throughout the Scripture. Something innocent has to die for us to be made right with God. Our efforts of fig leaves are insufficient to make us holy, to make God's standard of holiness in our life. And God provides animal skins, something innocent to die in our place, to pay the penalty of sin, which is ultimately, as it says in Romans 6:23, the wages or the payment of sin is death. God instituted a sacrificial system to deal with the unholiness of his people so we could rightly relate with him. Yet the sacrificial system under the law did not do away with sin. And we see this in Hebrews 10:4. For it is impossible for the blood of goats, bulls and goats, to take away sin. Many people ask me, how were people made right with God in the Old Testament? Oh, their sins were forgiven through the avenue of the sacrifices. What's this say? They were not forgiven. They were covered, it says. And they were, in a sense, saved on credit because something was going to happen. The perfect sacrifice was going to come, right? This was just a picture of the perfect sacrifice to come. But no one's sins were forgiven in the proper sense without the perfect sacrifice. It just pointed to something more than what was there. And the God of the Bible, who is holy, was and is committed to dealing with man's sin so that we can meet his standard. Well, that brings us to the third truth that we find in the Word of God about the person of God. The God of the Bible is love. Now listen to how this is described in Exodus 34:6-7. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Not only is the Lord, the God of the Bible, holy, but he is love. In 1 John it says, God is love. It doesn't even say he is loving. He is love. He's the definition of love. Well, listen, or maybe you should join with me. How does God describe this love toward us? How does he display this love toward us? And I'm not going to put this up here. John 3:16 says what? Help me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He loves us. He loved us so much that he gave his Son. What does it mean that he gave his Son? Well, he gave him as a perfect sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for sin, so that we could be holy. His standard was holiness. And none of us met that standard. We didn't come close. And he loved us enough to do something about it. And we see this expressed in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. You see, God loved us so much that what he demanded, holiness, he provided. He demanded holiness out of us, and he provided holiness for us to be placed in us. And we see this truth in Hebrews 10:10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, it says have been sanctified. The word sanctified, a synonym, is to be made holy. We have been made holy through Jesus Christ. Jesus' sacrifice didn't cover sin. It did away with the penalty of sin. It forgave sin. What a beautiful picture of the love of God. It just makes me think about this hymn that when I was preparing this, went through my mind. Amazing love. And this, not seeing it, I'll spare you that, okay? But I think it's probably said like that, amazing love. How can it be? How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's amazing. That's the best word we've got to describe that kind of love. That he would demand holiness and then provide holiness by putting his Son to death. Who killed Jesus? The Father killed Jesus. Yes, the Romans were involved and he died for our sin, but the Father poured his wrath about his Son. for me and for you. What manner of love is this? Well, yes, God is love. And we love that, and I love that. And that's the huge thing about who God is. But the Exodus passage we just read a few minutes ago in Exodus 34 about abounding in loving kindness and truth, it ends with this. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This is not only the God of Christmas, but this is also the God of judgment, right? Because that brings us to our fourth truth about God that we need to see. The God of the Bible is just. Those who reject his perfect sacrifice will experience the justice of God. He cannot and does not forgive sin and make one holy apart from his son Jesus, who died in the place for those who believe. He doesn't forgive sin. He doesn't just look over it. And so that's no big deal. You can reject my son, no big deal. I'll just look over sin, because you know what? He wouldn't be a just God. And the Bible says he's a just God. So Ed's a judge, right? If they bring something before Ed in his court, and they bring evidence, they got a video of someone committing a crime, all right? And we're all in the courthouse listening to what's going on. We see the video. They show it. I don't know. They probably don't do this, do they, Ed? They show it? Okay, they show it. I haven't been there. They keep knocking me off for being a preacher on the jury, all right? I'm sure I don't want that guy. Get that guy out of here. But so they show it there. You see this guy committing a crime. And then the jury, and then Ed gets up there and says, well, we see that the crime is committed. We see it on the video screen. Everybody saw it was committed. The guy's guilty. But you know, I'm kind of having a good day. I think I'll just let you go free. What would we say? Ed would never do that, I know. But what would we say about a judge like that? We would say he is what? Unjust. And see, God is just, so he must punish sin. But get this. He poured it out upon his son. He poured the justice that he demands out on his son. Either Jesus pays for it or you pay for it. Which will it be? Will you take what he has given you to pay for your sin? He graciously tells us the fate of all those who do not, many places, but in Revelation it says, Revelation 20:15, it says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And we don't need to expound on that. Yes, it's a place called hell. And Jesus says more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. It's a gracious thing that he warns us that this is where people go for all eternity if they reject his payment for their sin. And we've been reminded this morning that the God of the Bible is creator, he is holy, he is love, and he is just. Now notice what else we learn about him from Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore the Lord of your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Here we see the fifth key truth about God we need to look at this morning from his word. The God of the Bible is faithful. And I love this attribute. I love all the attributes about God. And because it's the last one, it's my favorite right now, okay? I love that God is faithful. My favorite hymn in all the world is Great is Thy Faithfulness. God is faithful. And you know what? I've found that to be true. Over and over again, that God is faithful. He will fulfill his promises, every single one of them. And we've been going through the book of John, right? And there's promises galore that God is and will fulfill. And John, just think about this one. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. It says those who believe him, right? Believe. They have. When do they have eternal life? Now. Have. We possess eternal life as a promise from the faithful God. We read later on, I won't put all these up here, in John 10:29. It says, my Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We're secure in him forever. Forever. Who's greater than God? We learned this. No one. His hand lets no one go. He's faithful to keep his promise. In Philippians 4:6-7, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's a promise. Don't worry. Pray. Cry out to God, and He will give you His peace that will guard your hearts and minds. That's a promise. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God will supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory." And we could go on and on and on, couldn't we? And guess what? Because God is faithful, everything He has promised will come true. We don't know anyone else like that, do we? Even if somebody wanted to make sure it came true, they don't always have the power to be faithful, do they? But God does. He not only is faithful, but He's got the stuff to back it up. What an amazing God we serve. And He'll also keep His promise once again, Matthew 13:42, "And will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is a promise for those who reject Jesus and His life, His death and burial and resurrection. He doesn't just keep the promises that, oh, I like those. He keeps all His promises because He's faithful. The God of the Bible is faithful. Well, do you see how important it is to have a biblical theology? You see how we go off and be wrong very quickly if we don't have a biblical theology, if we don't listen to what God has to say about Himself? All of us, without God intervening, we would have a wrong view of God, and it would adversely affect every part of our life. Well, if we're going to make disciples, what we're called to do, we need to have a right view of God. And as J.I. Packer, we saw, said earlier, if we don't, you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. Let's, by God's grace, here at Grace Bible Church, be seeking to understand the whole truth about God, making us have a biblical theology, so we can be effective at fulfilling the command to make disciples. Because if we go tell someone else a wrong view of God, guess what they have then? A wrong view of God. And we don't want to give someone a wrong view of God. We want to give them the right view of God. Now let me ask this one last question before you're dismissed. Are you a disciple? Have you come to the place in your life where you understood that the Creator of this universe created you, and He called you to glorify Him and called you to be holy? And yet you look at your life and you know that's not true. You're not glorifying Him. You've sinned against Him. You're not holy. If you come to realize that, here's the great news. That because He is holy, and He's sovereign, and He's the Creator, and calls us to be holy, and we can't be holy on ourselves by ourselves, He did something that we couldn't do. He gave a perfect sacrifice to pay for our sin and demand and pay the demand of His justice so that we could be forgiven and free and made a new creation. And the Bible says if we believe, if we trust in Him, in His Son, what He has done on our behalf, then He makes us His child. And He gives, I love this, He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He transfers our sin to Christ and gives Christ's righteousness and His holiness to us so we meet God's demand. My prayer is if you've never done that this morning, that you become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ by trusting in His finished work on your behalf this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You that if we just look at Your word and trust in You, that we can know who You are and what You're like. And Lord, I pray we be faithful to going only to Your word to discover more and more who You are. And Lord, we be faithful to pass that great truth about who You are on to all those we meet in every day and in every way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.